provision of the way. It's food.
Is the Lord being in control. And I'm taking
about is being in control of our lives. Being in control of our lives completely. You know, the natural man certainly cannot understand this. And it comes to my mind right now, so okay, I might forget to tell you about it, I want to tell you now. Just Saturday night, a young man came over, a young married man, neighbor, to our house. He's helping me do some things, and I'm so thankful that the Lord has given us this young man to help us, because I'm not at all mechanical, and I need help whenever there's anything of a mechanical nature to be done. But I was interested in witnessing to him. And it started out like this. I said, Rick, I said, it might appear to you I have a lot of money. I said, but I really don't. But I says, I have enough. And he looked at me right straight as though he'd never heard anything like that. He'd never heard anything about having enough money. And I says, do you know why I have as much money as I need? He looked at me and said, no. He was very much interested in me. I says, well, the Bible says, the little soul shall be made fat. He that worries shall be worried also himself. That's Proverbs 11. This young man was completely mystified. Don't have any idea. He'd say, please pray that I'll leave for the Lord. Has a dear wife and brings two children. And he just didn't understand this. And then I said, the Bible also says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down. Running over. Luke 6:38. And he was still very much dumbfounded. That's the only words he would use, absolutely dumbfounded. And I said, Rick, I says, I had a struggle a long time ago that you can't beat the Lord giving. And the way to get is to give. The way to get is to give. But he just simply stared at me and was speechless. I said, Rick, I said, I had a neighbor down at the lake that I lived across from for 10 years. Wonderful neighbor, you could ask for a better one. A moral man, highest integrity, no bad habits. Church member, of course. But I have no reason whatsoever to believe that he's saved, because there's no evidence of a spiritual spark within him. And I tried for 10 years to witness to that man in such a way that I might need it to the Lord. Sorry to report that I think he's the type of man that you don't attack head on. That's the reason I was hoping that in this case, tact might work, because I was sure attack would not work. And I quoted scripture to him almost every time he'd ask me a question, because I knew I felt that I could get anywhere with him, and I'd have to rely upon the Word of God. But one day, we were talking about faith, and I said, story? I said, the story is told of George Mueller, who operated a tremendous orphanage in Bristol, England, many years ago. I don't think he'd ever heard of George Mueller. How that one morning they didn't have any food whatsoever in the orphanage. And George Mueller gathered all the kids around the huge table, and tables, I suppose, and offered them. There was a crust on the table. And about the time he got through in the book. And right up in the big room was there. And said, Mr. Mueller, we have some bakery goods left over from yesterday. And my boss thought maybe he could use it. So they had a truckload of pastries for their breakfast that morning. The steward looked at me and sort of grinned a little bit. He said, Cap. He always called me Cap for some reason. He said, don't you suppose somebody slipped around and tipped that paper off? He couldn't see. And I was talking to him again about along the same line that I was talking to Rick Saturday night, that the way they get it, they give. He said, oh, I can't see that. I can't see that. That's what we said about practical. Now, he is a successful businessman. I dare say he's worth at least $250,000. He's just a country boy who came to town and made good in the wholesale hardware business, printing business, and he's retired. And a very nice man, a successful man as far as business is concerned, and I say I'm sure he's worth at least $250,000, but he cannot see the proposition of faith. And he can't see that believing is receiving, and he cannot see that giving is getting. Now this first read says that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And I say to you that this is the only way to prosper. You notice that is the first B that I am using. So many times we read in the Bible verses that remind us of the fact that we are absolutely nothing in ourselves, and that we can do nothing in ourselves, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And what God wants us to do is to let go and let Him. Let go and let God, as you have heard before. I don't know who first coined that phrase, but it's a very, very good one. Let go and let God. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ before He departed from His disciples is recorded in John 15, beginning with verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you have seen through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Then he says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. And he says here, very, very plainly, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now they finally get verse 4 and 5 mixed up because they are so similar, and that's the reason I turned to them. And then he says, for without me ye can do nothing. Then he says, if I, now notice he changes from talking to his disciples. Then he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and then gathered them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Therefore, some who do not believe in the security of the believer have tried to use that verse to prove that it's possible for one to lose one's salvation. But the verse has absolutely nothing to do with the subject of salvation. The subject is abiding, and the Lord simply gave that as an illustration to illustrate that if any man who proposes to serve him and work for him didn't abide in him, part of his effort would be wasted, and he would be as the branches that are cast into the fire and burn. Then he said back to his disciples, but he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Here then is my Father glorious, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You notice, beloved, he told his disciples very plainly that they could do absolutely nothing apart from him. And when we learn that we can do absolutely nothing apart from Christ that will please and honor God, and that will really be to our benefit, it's a great thing in our life. You remember that the apostles spoke to the believers at Philippi. And he says, therefore, beloved, as you've always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me pause a moment and explain to you that verse means carried to its ultimate conclusion, your salvation. The ultimate conclusion of our salvation is to be like Jesus Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not give fear what we shall be, for we know that what we shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And the 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are changed into the same image, into his image, from glory to glory. That means from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, constantly growing in him. Until finally, beloved, we are going to be like him. And that's truly a wonderful prospect. But you get back to Philippians 2, and I think I started with about verse 12, and I think 13 says, it is God that worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. Now notice, Paul was writing to these Philippian believers. And he says, I want to tell you something. It is God who's working in you. Both the will and the do of his good pleasure. It's not what you can do. It's not what you might do. But it's what God will do in and for and through you. That's what will count. And then Paul says to them, to do all things without disputing, and so on, that you may be believed as the fathers, the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, which really means generation or trouble. Among whom you shine as light in the world, holy Paul, the word of life, that I may rejoice in Christ, that I have not run in vain either. Labor the thing. So that passage from Philippians 2 tells us that it is God who's working in us the will and the do of his good pleasure. He wrote the Colossians, and in the first chapter of the 29th verse, he said, it's the power of Christ working in me mightily. Paul was telling us that is what was accomplished
reason he will bear up under the persecutions that he suffered. That's the reason Peter say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am. That was the reason. Because of the power of working. Then you remember that he told the Philippians in that precious verse that all of us know, 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Liberate through Christ who is a dying all in me. Liberate through Christ who is the power within me. Liberate through Christ working in me. So the phrase here says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to do that. It's somewhat arrogant is not the word I want to use, but it sort of lets us down when we think about the fact that we can't do anything for the Lord. And that when we like to think sometimes we have abilities and that we have strength and that we have talents. Some of the times I hear people say, oh, if she could get saved, she could do so many wonderful things for the Lord. If she could save, or he could save, he could do so many things for the Lord. He is such a talented and gifted person. She is such a talented and gifted person. Well, really, friends, it's not our talents and our gifts and what we can do for God that he wants. But he wants us to yield those talents and gifts which came from him to begin with over to him and let him use them. Let him use them for his glory. Because we are inclined, as the expression goes, to mess up like the folk you try to do. We can make a mess of it. And I'll tell you, I'm a past master of that. I'm a past master of that. I mentioned a moment ago that I'm not very mechanical. I bought my wife a little rock to hang her cups on in the pantry, and I went up with that thing up, and just a little old rack to hold 8 cups, and it took me 2 hours to do it. I'm ashamed to tell you that. But you talk about making a mess, which you just said, you try to do anything mechanical, and I didn't do it. But the Lord said it would be that way. My Bible's open to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. You just make a note of this, because I'm going right away from it. The 25th verse, Exodus 20:25, he says, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of any stone that you have cut out, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. That's puts us down on a peg or two, doesn't it? When God tells us, we can do absolutely, we can't do anything right. And beloved, we can, apart from him, and with his help. So, let's let the Lord build the house. In other words, let the Lord live his life in and through us, that he might will and do after his own good pleasure. And then we will. No precious for the Lord. Then notice it says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. And it occurred to me that this is the key to perfection. The first and the only way you can muster is to let the Lord do the work. Through us. Using the talents and abilities that he has given us as we complete it. Turn them over to him. And the key to protection is to let the Lord keep us. shadow of the Almighty. You know very well that Psalm 91:9. Verse 2 says, I will say of the Lord, He is my God, or He is my refuge, and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. In Him will I trust. Now, beloved, if we were just to think upon the Lord as our refuge, if we will think upon the Lord as the one who is keeping us, we can reach no other conclusion but that we are perfectly safe, regardless of what happens. We are perfectly safe as long as we are in the Lord's hands and we are depending on Him to do the keeping. Over in the 121st Psalm, we read, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And that's the way most of us read that. That's the way it appears to be. But the second verse says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And we're told that the correct rendering of those verses would be, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hill. From whence cometh my help? Question mark. Then the answer, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now, we simply ought to be able to believe with little effort that the God who made the heavens and the earth is able to keep us, is able to sustain us, is able to protect us. In the 123rd Psalm, which is right on the page over before us, the psalmist says, unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants, Psalm 123, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God, until that He have mercy on us. You are, of course, I'm sure, very familiar with Psalm 46:1 is not the one I'm thinking about. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Then I think of Deuteronomy 33:27, which declares that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath of the everlasting arms, He shall thrust out the enemy from before us, and shall save, destroy them. I'll make sure that I give you the reference correctly. I did. It is Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath of the everlasting arms, He shall thrust out the enemy from before us, and shall destroy them. Nathan says, the Lord is good. The Lord is the refuge of the day of God. And He knoweth that there is. Nahum 7:7. That should be easy to remember. So, beloved, let's place ourselves in the care and the keeping of the Lord, believing in His power to keep us, believing that He has the strength to keep us, and believing that He will be good to His word, and He will keep us. Remember, He tells us that we are the apple of His eye, and we know that nothing can happen to us. No harm can befall us. Unless it comes through Israel, and then it's all right. No matter how bad it seems to us. So here we have the only way to prosper is to let the Lord do the work. Letting Him work through us. And another way of putting that is to let Christ live His life through us. Because it's all of that. Back up a little bit. It's Paul wrote Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then the key to protection is to depend upon the Lord, or this protection, to depend upon the Lord to keep us, believing that He will do that very thing. He that keepeth Israel will be the Son of God. But let's move on. And verse 2 says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Now I call this an unnecessary passage. I know when I read these words, the first thing that occurred to me is, now wait a minute. What is this what is all this that I've heard about rising early to pray? You know, I've heard that great missionaries such as C.G. Studd, Hudson Taylor, and many others never let the sunrise catch them in their business. Even though they might be over there in the heart of Africa or India or China. And even though they had all day long just to sit around and wait for some native to come along to try to witness to him or try to find one to witness to him, certainly they couldn't be kept as busy doing things on the mission field as we are kept busy here at home. That's what we love saying. Nevertheless, I've heard it said, and I've waited, that on most of those days, though, sunrise never caught them in vain. Instead of the sunrise catching them instead, as the sun peeked over the eastern horizon, they were on their knees, talking to God. Or they were sitting with this book open in front, and they were studying the Word of God. So there's nothing like getting up early to begin the day with God. I've tried to practice it for many years. But this is not talking about getting up early for devotion. This, my dear friends, is talking about getting up early in order to do, shall we say, secular work. This witness said that Cedric said he was a workaholic. But that's exactly what this is talking about. And I make this confession to you, to my shame. I know that I have been guilty of it. Even in the Lord's work, of being kept too busy and of allowing myself to be too busy. To be perfectly honest with you, there are between 75 and 100 letters on my desk right now in the end. And I've allowed myself to be kept busy in what I call the mechanics of ministry. Such as you know, for more than 42 years of daily broadcast to prepare and to add. All the correspondence to take care of, with some help from others, of course, in connection with it. And, I think oftentimes, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Pharisees, these you have to have done, and not to have left the other undone. And so I feel I have neglected this, because having to do the other things that seem to me absolutely necessary tasks in connection with the Lord's work and in connection with my ministry. And I'm sure that I'm the loser, and those who listen to me preach are also losing, because my message is going to be more weighty and no doubt getting up early in order to do your work. This, my dear friend, is talking about tanks of oil. That's exactly what it's talking about. It's fitting for you to rise up early to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrow. And you're going to eat the bread of sorrow as a result of working yourself to death as though God is not able to supply your need, and unless you do work, as I've always felt, you just might not get by. But he says, to rise up early for this purpose, for anxious toil, then you're really missing the boat. And there's no need for each to it. It is an unnecessary practice for us to rise up early in order to get to our daily task of a secular nature, in order to make a living, in order to take care of the family. So let me say to you that it certainly is very important that our husband and father are the one who's responsible, the other husband or father or pastor, the one who's the head of the household, who is responsible to take care of his own. But as Paul said in writing to Timothy, if one doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. And we need to work, and God expects us to work, and we should work, but most of us, I'm afraid, are guilty of overworking. That is, overworking with the feet and with the hands, which of necessity results in our underworking in meditating in this word and in communing with God and in many cases witnessing for the Lord. So God says, now you don't have to get up early, you don't have to kid yourself in order to make a living, because I'll take care of you. Just put in your 8 hours. Or whatever time is necessary to do certain tasks, and just leave what you can't get done for me. Now, my friend, this is difficult for me to support that description. And the verse comes to my mind is well known, I'm sure, to all of you, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added. And if you don't think the Lord is talking about food and clothing and shelter and the necessities of this life, this physical life, beloved, so you can get back home. You read that big chapter and imagine and see what he's talking about. Because he is talking about the most thing. He is talking about the physical necessities. And he reminds his disciples that if God takes care of the salad, certainly he'll take care of his own. So if we, beloved friends, instead of rising up early in order to get to our work, and I have known men, I do know men, beloved, who rise up early and work all day long, until night, and they're so tired, and I have preached to them when they have come to the services at night, especially the prayer meeting, because they felt obligated to come, they felt it was their duty to come, their responsibility to come, and they really wanted to come, and I have got to say and preach my heart out to them, and they sit there like this. I don't resent it. And, I don't, let it, affect me by, a way that I recall of them and don't appreciate it. I know they can't help it. One man comes to my mind right now who goes to the little chapel up there near Southfield. He's a farmer. He rises up early. He works all day, and we can't have the prayer meeting up there to begin. Everybody else wants to begin at 7:30, but he insists on from daylight, from the time daylight savings time comes in until it ends, the prayer meeting at 8 o'clock, and he leads the singing. Because he feels he needs that extra half hour in the field. And yet, with the service beginning at 8 o'clock, I've known him to get there as early as 15 or 20 minutes before 8. And then I did want to maybe have a word with him, but I didn't. But then after leading the singing and sit down there, and that man look at me, concentrate, and try to take in the message. Because I believe with all my heart he's a child of God. And I believe he wants to hear the message, whoever's preaching, whether it's Tommy Field or whoever it might be. He's interested, he wants to know. But he'll sit there and let the water. God does want us to do that. Awesome. Thou art cumbered about anything. Anxious about anything. The Mary has chosen that. It does say that apart. So many people quote it, say that apart. It's just good. So the Lord just knew the two parts. The good part, the bad part. And he says, Mary has chosen that good part. Shall not be taken from her. So, wonderful if we want to rise up early in order to give out, to give time for meditation in the Word and prayer and to start the day with God. Seek Him early in the morning. But then, to get up real early to work 12, 14 hours a day is not necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As well as I know Matthew 11:28-30, I messed it up right then, but you're familiar with the passage. And we can use that, of course, to invite a sinner to come to Christ, to accept salvation and rest in Him, so far as the destiny of his soul is concerned. We can use the verses, three of them, to invite Christians to come unto the Lord and rest and not to work for the Lord, even in His work, even doing things for Him. But I'm sure that the primary message of the verse of Scripture is the invitation of our Lord to His own, to not to work themselves to death. But come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and your my burden is light. So if it's a hard yoke, then it's not the Lord, because it is easy. If it's a heavy burden, it's not the Lord, because it's light. So, we take a lot on ourselves unnecessarily, beloved. And then it says, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, it seems to me this is the assurance of peace. If we will follow the instructions that we get in these verses, down through the first and the second to where we just got to. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. It gives to us the assurance of peace. Because we can rest easy. And we certainly can be at peace with God and at peace with ourselves. Because we have, to the best of our knowledge, complete drawback. Enoch, please draw. Because Enoch witnessed for God, and Enoch walked with God. Therefore, he pleased God. Those three things instead of him. And so we can walk with God and witness for God, and so doing we will please God. And then as we do take care of the responsibilities assigned to us in this life, those responsibilities of a physical or a material nature, God will be well pleased if we take care of them in the manner that we should, and not by any means let them let the propane come before the spiritual. God wants to be first. You're so well acquainted with Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious. The word careful should be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, the peace of God which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That means literally that he will put a fortress above your heart and above your mind. He will buttress it. He will protect it. He will see to it that you are enjoying peace. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, John 14:27, my peace, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. So, beloved, if we want to place our head upon the pillow and sleep peacefully, in the consciousness that we have pleased God, then let us seek to walk the way God has laid out for us to walk. The psalmist said, 27:11, is it? Teach me thy way and lead me in the plain path. And that's the way God wants you to go, in the path that he has laid out. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Proverbs 3:5-6. So we can enjoy peace with God is come to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And we can enjoy the peace of God, which we read about in Philippians 4:6-7, by turning the whole thing over to him, by letting him, as it were, do the work, working through us. While we seek this one thing, and that is the honor and glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I do all what you those things, the dreams of God. I wish I could say that. That's a wonderful thing to hear. You're not going to say that you didn't want to say it. But I mean, to say it truthfully, and to say it wholeheartedly, and to mean it, and for it to be able to stand under examination, I do always those things that speak to God. How wonderful it would be. Well, we look at these last three verses. Lo, children are inherited the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. I call this the advantage of posterity, including the other two verses which we read while ago, and we won't read them again. The advantage of posterity. It says here that
children are inheriting from the Lord. That's who they are. It says the fruit of the womb is the Lord's reward. So, beloved friends, and I'm sure that all of you parents, even as I am, just look for your grandfathers, but maybe not all of us have that. Most of them are very like I, as I am a grandfather. And, if we read this verse, and if we think of the sorrow that has come to some of us, resulting from the behavior of our children, we want to know. We want to know. And we read in the Bible, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. And we look back, and we're in time, every one of us, to ask ourselves, where did I stay? Where did I stay? We are instructed to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And those of us who are faithful, we try to do it. Most of us have it. My two were already in the world before I had them. They were little tight. Not long after I got saved, a year or so ago, Tommy and Ellen both got there. Tommy was 7, Ellen was 9. Really, Tommy almost 7, Ellen almost 9. Actually, it was a year and a half difference in our children. And since then, we have really tried to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we pray. Next month's newsletter, or the one after, I don't forget the one that ran ahead of time, will declare that we consider him a trophy of God's grace. And our precious God, within us. I love her with all my heart. And she said just recently, close to us, Daddy, I know you love me for just me. For just me. Not anything I might do, but just for me. And I know you love me in spite of it. I love her for just her. And beloved, I think I continue to love her as she should become a heart. Of course, it's nothing of that kind, but I suppose most of you know she's divorced and remarried. When I think back to those years, most of you, not all of you, heard her tell the children's story on Friday when I was broken. And I've been told so many times how wonderful she was at it, what a great job she did. The morning that she stood there before the microphone with the script before she was telling about, a little ship on the lake, and she said the ship was swaying with the waves. She was that warm in the message in the story. She was not just telling it, she was living it. And it was going out for that moment by thousands of times. At that time, things Scott was praying for us. And he said so after the program. He said, well, you didn't have to swing your play. But she was absolutely unconscious of it. She was that lost in telling the story. And she could do it that well. But it was a blessing to have for us. Well, I know some of you that this is how you do. How about you? What
do we want to know?
Children are inherited in the womb. Blessed is the man who has this little boy. But wonder as we may, after we get through wondering, we must need come back to the conclusion that what God says is right. There is much difference of opinion as to what the verse means, train up a child the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart therefrom. But let me say to you, beloved friend, that whatever it says is what it means. Now some say it means the bent of the child. By that, the inclination of the child is what they mean. That's Proverbs 22 and 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Or train him up in keeping with his individual gift of bent. In other words, don't try to suppress him if there is any indication that he has some talent that should be developed and pursued. Or something of that nature, I suppose, is what those who say that that's what it means have in mind. I'll be perfectly frank with you, I don't know. All I know is what it says in the King James Version. But I do know this, that from the time I was saved, and they were about 5 or 6, we tried to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I wish I had $1 for every time I've been complimented, and Mama's been complimented, because we had 2 such wonderful children. Father, the Lord serving you. Now, we're complimented because we have just one. Father, praise God. We accept what he sends, and we accept what he permits. And we want to honor and glorify him through these experiences. And we want to believe Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good for them that love the Lord, to them who are the called. And with that latest, I conclude my remarks.
At the end of the first verse, about the but in vain.
Father, we trust that it will prove to be beneficial to us.